We begin to prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your Word. And I pray, Father, that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, help us to concentrate on your message, your viewpoint, Father, through the Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the Word. We know that every Word of God is pure. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or spiritually mature, thoroughly outfitted unto all good works. And Father, begins with our positive volition, Father, to the reception of your Word. So I pray, as we exercise that positive volition, that we might welcome the Word of God into our soul, we might concentrate on it, Father, and hear it as coming from you, Father. And Father, I pray, Lord, to help me to speak clearly and accurately. And Father, I pray that the believers here might respond as you can enable them to do so, Father, to the teaching of your Word, and eventually apply it in our life, Father. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. And now we move to the church at Philadelphia. This is the only church in the seven that is completely free of condemnation. He only has good things to say about the Philippian church. And so a title that would characterize the Philippian church: the faithful church. The faithful church. This church at Philadelphia was faithful to the Lord, and not only reception, but application of the Word of God. They applied it even under times of intense pressure and suffering. There are some vast rewards held out for the Philippian believers here, as we will eventually get to it. And then also we have a promise to this church that they will be kept from that future hour of testing that will come upon the whole world. That is not only true of the Philippian church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, but that is true of all born-again believers. But we don't know. I'm not sure if we'll get there this morning, but we'll eventually deal in great detail in verse 10, because every word almost in that verse is important, teaching many great truths about the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Here this church is faithful, faithful. He addresses, as in all other seven churches, the angel here. Angelos, the Greek word here. But this word can also refer to a human messenger, depending on the context. And I take this as the human messenger who is responsible for the local assembly. The pastor teacher has a great weight of responsibility on his shoulders and accountability. He's accountable for faithfully teaching the Word of God, for shepherding the flock properly and appropriately. And he will one day stand before the judgment seat and give an account of his ministry and service to the local assembly. And so that's why it's very important that the pastor exhort the congregation to continue in the Word of God and teach the Word of God clearly and accurately. So here we have the pastor teacher, this human messenger. We have other messengers that are in the Bible that are described as angelos. Even John the Baptist was called an angelos, a messenger. So it's not always a reference to angels as we think of them as God's created beings that serve him, minister in heaven and on earth. This is human messengers. Now, he's addressing the body of Christ here, the local assembly. And it's interesting that the Bible teaches not only the universal church, but the local church. The universal body of Christ consists of all believers in every location from Pentecost to the rapture. So the church can be defined in several ways. But the universal body of Christ is a reference to all believers. Whether you're part of a local assembly or not, you are part of the universal body of Christ. Here, though, it's a reference to a local assembly in a geographical location. So it's very important that believers understand early on in the Christian faith that they need to assemble or gather together in a certain geographical location as a body of believers. That is called the local church. And the local church is very important because Paul, writing to the Timothy, and I believe it's in 1 Timothy, he said that the local assembly is the pillar and support beam of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. It's the local assembly that upholds the truth of God's word. The primacy today is on the local church. And that's why we take, and I emphasize here for believers to frequently assemble themselves together and make themselves available to the teaching of the Word of God, because it's the support beam for truth. There's a lot of teachers and preachers and evangelists and other ministries out there, but the support beam is in the local assembly. Every believer must be, in order to grow to spiritual maturity, must be part of a local church. That is a New Testament principle. Every believer should be part of a local assembly. And so it's not enough simply to sit at home and watch a program on TV, even a religious program, and say that that's my nod to God this week, and you know, I have my I met my spiritual obligation for this week. That doesn't cut it. You need to be face to face, live, under the authority of a pastor teacher, under the authority of a local shepherd. God ordained pastor teachers. It's a New Testament gift, Ephesians 4:11. So here we have the pastor, teacher, who conveys this message from John, from eventually the Lord Jesus Christ, to John, to the pastor, teacher, to the congregation, as we notice in the first chapter of Revelation. So the ecclesia, we get the word ecclesiology from this Greek word, means the local assembly of believers under the authority of the angelos, under the authority of the pastor, teacher. He's addressing the Church of Philadelphia. I know some of you can't read the font here. Maybe you can, some of you are closer. But I want to read you and paint kind of a background of the Church of Philadelphia and what was going on there in the city. The word Philadelphia comes from the Greek word, two words actually, compound words, phil, meaning love, and adelphos, meaning brother. So the love of the brother, or brotherly love. You know that the city in the United States, the city of Philadelphia, is the city of brotherly love, coming from this very Greek word, the love of brother. And this proper noun is used in this passage, Revelation 3:7, and also when he addresses the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:11. So the proper noun Philadelphia is used two times in the New Testament as far as a geographical location. But the noun Philadelphia is used six times in the New Testament. I'll give you one example here, Hebrews 13:11. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. Or excuse me, I think it's Hebrews 13:1. Yeah, 13:1. Let, here in the New King James, it says, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love, meaning love for fellow believers in the body of Christ. Let that continue. This word, again, is used six times, brotherly love, as a general noun. Here it's a reference to the city of Philadelphia. Now, the founding of Philadelphia was found by a guy named, spelled A-T-T-A-L-U-S, Attalus II. And he founded the city of Philadelphia around 160 years before Christ, B.C., 159 and 138 B.C., more precisely. It was founded here. It was named after the relationship between him and his brother. And that's why it's named here Philadelphia. It's named brotherly love because of this ruler here, the king of Pergamum's devotion to his brother, Eumenes, actually spelled E-U-M-E-N-E-S. There was a love between these two brothers, and so this city was named after that, for that reason. Now, this city is located, of course, in a circuit. If you see a map of the region of Asia there in the Roman Empire, not modern-day Asia, but the area of Turkey, Western Turkey, you see that this was one of the seven churches, and literally they run a circuit, a circle, the order of these churches. And they're connected by a highway system, a Roman system, a Roman highway system in those days. So this church was about 28 miles southwest of Sardis. Now, the composition of the city, it was built near a volcano, and so we have volcanic ash comprise the soil of that city. And along with that volcanic activity, you also have earthquake activity in the past. So we have, the soil was very rich. Volcanic soil was very rich. And you had a great crop of grapes and wine producing in that area. Actually, as we will see later, the Greek goddess that they worshipped, Dionysus, was a goddess of wine. So wine and vineyards were grown in that volcanic ash there at Philadelphia. Now, the volcanic ash was fertile, so we have a constant, we have a wine producing in that area. Now, this was also an outpost of Greek culture and Anatolia. From this area, Greek culture went forth, and we'll see a term here in this section related to that, as far as he applies it spiritually speaking, the word of God going forth. But here we have, it was really an outpost of Greek culture. And this came into conflict with Roman history. Let me back up here a minute. We have an earthquake here that devastated the region in this area around AD 17. And some of the cities surrounding the region suffered, but the epicenter of this earthquake was around Philadelphia, and so the city was leveled after the shocks, and there were many aftershocks. So what did some of the residents do? They chose to live outside the city in huts rather than return and rebuild their houses. And this, they moved into the agricultural area as far as that's concerned. Now, later on, there was another earthquake occurred closer to the time of writing the book of Revelation. We had the nearby city of Laodicea destroyed in AD 60. Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in this region. And this also affected the city of Philadelphia nearby. And therefore, the city at the time of the writing of the Apocalypse probably did not fully recover from this earthquake. And that's why we will see that this is a small church. This is a small local assembly. It was devastated by an earthquake. It was difficult to live in that region. There was earthquakes destroyed prior, and therefore rebuilding was slow in coming. And therefore, by the time the second earthquake hit the region of Laodicea, the population there was at a low, and also the local assembly. Now, I mentioned earlier that the goddess Dionysus, the god of wine, was worshipped as the primary deity there in this region. There was also a Jewish presence. We will see the phrase synagogue of Satan. There was a Jewish population there at this time when John wrote the Apocalypse. And these Jews that worshipped in a synagogue were opposed to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. So you can picture, we have the local church that were comprised of Christians, both Jew and Gentile, and then when we have a heavily Jewish synagogue of Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they actually persecuted the church. So we have this persecution toward this small church by these Jews who were motivated by Satan. And that's why he calls them later the synagogue of Satan. They're doing Satan's bidding by persecuting the Christians there at Philadelphia. And they went through some very severe persecution, as we will see in the text here in a little bit. So that's a little bit of background of the region of Philadelphia. Now, here, as in all the other epistles, some characteristic of Christ is mentioned. Here Christ is the one who is holy. He is the one who is holy. These things saith he who is holy, and who is true. And then thirdly, the one, he has the key of David. So characteristic of Christ. He's holy. Secondly, he's true. Thirdly, he's the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Christ is described as hagios, the Greek word for holy. The basic meaning of the word holy means set apart. As you study the Old or New Testament, if you take that simple definition, set apart, it helps you explain what aspect of holiness he's speaking of. An object in the tabernacle can be holy to God. So it's not just believers that can be holy. We can have holy objects, meaning objects that are set apart for God's use, such as objects in the tabernacle that were described as holy. Here, though, of course, we refer not to believers. Christ himself is holy. That's an attribute or characteristic of Christ. He is set apart to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was set apart for service to God. And we know that Jesus Christ was obedient unto death. In Philippians chapter 2, he fulfilled the plan of God by taking on human nature and then by dying on the cross. This was part of the will of God. You see that phrase, by the way, the God's will or God's plan in reference to the Messiah. In the book of John, as you read through the book of John, Christ said, I came to do the will of him that sent me. And that will was eventually to die on the cross. So Christ, in that sense, is holy. He's set apart for God's service. It can also picture Christ's sinlessness. Jesus Christ was without sin. There was no sin in Christ at all. He didn't sin one time. He didn't even have a sin nature. That's why the virgin birth. The virgin birth avoided the problem of the transmitted sin nature. He was completely set apart to God. Now, this word hagios is also a reference to the Messiah. So by describing Christ as holy, he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10 describes the Messiah as being holy. Let's turn back there. Psalm chapter 16. It's a great prophetic song here of David. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. This is a reference to between the death and resurrection of Christ. He would be raised from the dead. He would not remain in the comfort compartment of Sheol, which is equal to the Greek word Hades, in the heart of the earth. And this is quoted by Peter, by the way, in the book of Acts. Psalm 16 is quoted by Peter in reference to the resurrection. You will not leave my soul. It didn't say body here, my soul. The soul goes to Sheol here. Nor you allow my Holy One to see corruption. This is a reference to Christ's body. So the first phrase is a reference to Christ's soul. Secondly, a reference to his body. His body would not remain in the grave. It would not see corruption. It would not decay. So Christ was only dead 3 days, not four. Lazarus, he started to decay. Christ, after 3 days, rose from the dead. So Psalm 16, verse 10, speaks of the resurrection. But notice he says here, you will not allow your Holy One. See that one. Holy One. So Christ is described as the Holy One. You remember another place in the New Testament is in Luke, in the birth narrative, when he is described as the Holy One. That little babe in the manger is described as holy, according to Luke's gospel. And therefore, he is the Messiah. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And again, John's epistle in 1 John 2:20 describes Jesus as being holy or set apart. Now, because Christ is holy, his words are also holy. And therefore, the mandate for obedience, he mandates holiness. You know, Peter wrote to the Jews scattered abroad, be holy, for I am holy. Holiness comes from the character of God. I think a lot of Christians don't really realize the attributes or character of God. Once we understand who God is, then we can properly respond to Him and what He demands of us. We need to realize that God is holy and He demands holiness in our life as believers. And of course, we can only do that through the power of God and by His grace. Next, Jesus Christ is described as true. He is described as true. The word true means genuine, the real thing, the genuine article. He is genuine as opposed to all that is false, all the false gods and goddesses of that day. Christ is the genuine one. He is the real Messiah. He is the one that the prophets pointed to. This also, of course, is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ speaks truth and His word is true. So it can have several different applications here as far as to the person of Christ. He is, but I think the primary one in this context is He's genuine as opposed to anything else that is false. You can reference here John chapter 1 verse 9. And then let's look at 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. 1 John 5, 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He's deity. He's the genuine one. You don't have to look for the Messiah through any other religious leader, personality, or person. There's only one genuine Messiah, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is it. He is the genuine, holy Messiah that was prophesied through the Old Testament. I think this would be a polemic against the synagogue of Satan. See, he's defending Christ here as opposed to those who denied this in the synagogue of Satan. Those Jews down the street that refused to believe that Jesus Christ is Messiah rejected the fact that He was set apart to God, the fact that He was prophesied in the Old Testament, the fact that He is true and He speaks no lie. So he's really defending the Messiahship of Jesus Christ in opposition to what the Jews down the street were teaching, in opposition to Christ. And there are many of those who call themselves Jews today who are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but are not spiritual Jews, meaning they're not believers in the Messiah. They're not believers in Jesus Christ. And even today we have synagogues that are synagogues of Satan, Jews who deny the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. But He's the one. He is the genuine Messiah. Christ is true to His word and can be trusted to keep His promises. His reliability derives from His being the genuine Messiah who can be relied upon. Next, we see that Christ has the key of David. The key of David. Now, we have a character in the Old Testament called Eliakim. He's found in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. This man, Eliakim, had the key to the treasury of David, meaning he had royal authority over the treasury of David. What do keys do? They unlock doors. They give access. So when Christ says He has the key of David, He has access. He has access. Being as far as a descendant of David, He is the one who will bring in the Davidic kingdom and give access to that kingdom. See? So having the keys of David here means that Jesus Christ is first of all the offspring of David, the root and offspring of David. Later on in Revelation chapter 5, just a couple chapters over, we see Jesus Christ pictured here as the root of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has the right to judge the earth and take possession because the kingdom belongs to Him. See, we will see when we get into the sealed trumpets and bowl judgments, what is God doing? God is paving the way for Christ's rulership on planet earth. He's clearing out those tenants who are screwing up the earth, and in essence, He's kicking them out. Some of you may have in business tenants who live in your property that you own and rent, and then that they start to destroy your property and don't pay rent and all that, it's time to kick them out and take possession of what belongs to you. Well, guess who will try to screw up this planet when Christ, before Christ returns in his second coming? That is the Antichrist. He will try to take possession of what right belongs to Jesus. He was promised a kingdom and authority. And so what will Jesus do? Start to kick them out, start to judge the world before he takes possession of the earth. Okay, Christ is the one who is the descendant of David, the root and offspring, referring to his deity and humanity. The Jews, whose hostility is prominent in 3:9 of this message, deny that Jesus was the Messiah. And they claim that they alone, not Jesus' followers, had access to the kingdom of David. We alone have access to the kingdom of David. Now look what Jesus said to the Pharisees. This, of course, refers to another group of Jews that Jesus tried to teach the word of God to, but refused to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. I find this interesting that in Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven." That word kingdom of heaven means the earthly kingdom of Christ. The Jews were expecting entrance into that kingdom. What was required for entrance? Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." To enter the what? Kingdom of heaven. See? Entrance. The new birth. No unbelievers will enter the kingdom. He says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." You know, by denying that I'm the one, I'm the genuine Messiah, but you reject that, and so you close the door to entrance into the kingdom. For you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Meaning, as they evangelize others and deny that Jesus is the Messiah, they're shutting the door of entrance into the kingdom to them as well. See, when you deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, you're shutting the door, not only what we think of heaven, going to heaven, but here, literally, they're shutting the door to the only one who has the key. See, he is the key. He has the key of David. He is the rightful ruler and descendant of David. He is the one that will take possession of the earth and take authority. Now, the Davidic covenant prophesied this. Some of you are familiar with the Davidic covenant, some of you are not. Therefore, let's all turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And some of you individuals need to realize that the responsibility I have as a pastor is to teach things that are both new and old. Why? We have new believers in this congregation. We have older believers. We have believers who are saved only a few years. All the range, the whole range. We have mature, we have the old timers, we have the new believers. And so I have to present things that are new, things that are old, things that challenge mature believers. You know, I have to do the whole mix. And so that's why you need to continue. By the way, whether you know this or not, you need to hear it again. And again, and again. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Here's the Davidic covenant that the Lord made with David and his descendants, which would eventually point to Christ. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name." That's Solomon initially. Solomon will build the house. Remember, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. God did not allow him. Solomon did. But beyond Solomon, he will have descendants. And notice, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It's not Solomon reigning forever, but eventually the lineage of Solomon, which eventually falls to the descendant of falls to Jesus, being a descendant of David. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, an eternal kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now here, going back to the Solomon and his descendants. "If he commits iniquity, I will chase him with the rod of men." Many of the descendants of the tribe of David, the descendants of David, and the kings thereof rebelled. Some of them rebelled against the Lord, and God disciplined them for that. I will chasten him with the rod of the men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Even though there will be future failure in some of the descendants of Solomon, God will not abrogate the Davidic covenant. That throne will be established permanently in spite of the sinful failures of David's initial descendants. But that ultimate descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that will sit upon David's throne forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And that is fulfilled, it will eventually be fulfilled when Christ returns to this earth and establishes that kingdom. That promise to David will be fulfilled at that time. Christ will rule and reign. And therefore, he is the one who has the key of David. He is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant promises that God made to David nearly 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. David lived and reigned around 1000 BC. So nearly 1,000 years before the Messiahship of Christ. Think about that. We're 2,000 years beyond the cross. And yet, this promise nearly now 3,000 years ago will be fulfilled in a future kingdom that will last 1,000 years of earth history and then on into the eternal state. He has the key of the Davidic covenant. Therefore, Christ is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. And he is therefore the one who grants access into that kingdom. Luke chapter 1 verse 32 indicates that promise. That little babe in the manger is the fulfiller of what God promised thousands of years ago to David. Luke chapter 1 verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. See that? So he is the one who will have the throne too that was promised to David's descendants. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's not the church. That's the Jews there, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Meaning that thousand-year kingdom will continue on into the eternal state. As the prophet Daniel said, it will reign forever and ever. The stone cut out without hands that smashed the image, it grows and fills the whole earth. That kingdom will be eternal in nature. No other earthly kingdom will take its place. That is the last kingdom upon this planet. Now think about that. Of all the various different nations and the types of government, the one government that will last forever is a theocracy, the rule of God. That will be a kingdom of righteousness and peace permanently. That is the kingdom that we're looking forward to. We have leaders that even this morning and yesterday, you know, the issue of now the doors open for gays in the military, wide open, when Romans 1 clearly condemns the wrath of God is upon individuals practicing those things. And a scourge upon our country because of bad decisions by politicians. You can become very depressed this Christmas season looking at the news. But we got to keep in mind, though, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again for us. His coming is imminent. And one day he's going to set up a righteous kingdom. And there will be no more war. There will be no more need of the military. Why? Because he will reign forever and ever. His kingdom will bring in peace and righteousness forever and ever. That is a Christmas message we need to focus on. Not what is happening in the local news this week. That's the joy of Christmas, the Savior, Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9. So don't get depressed because of political leaders this season. Look at Jesus. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Another great Christmas verse that looks at the two advents of Christ. If you can't distinguish between the first and second coming, you will look at the promises and say they are left unfulfilled. Where was this kingdom that Christ was established forever? He was crucified. What happened there? Is God's promises abrogated? No, by no means. Notice this, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." There's the Christmas story. We have a God taking on human flesh. Here we have a baby. This speaks of the real humanity of Christ. He was a human being. Look at the second phrase. "Unto us a son is given." That's deity. John 3:16. God gave a son. So did the Old Testament teach both the humanity and deity of Christ? Yes. Messiah would be both God and man. A son given, a child born. Then the government will be upon his shoulder. That will happen in the future. We have two advents separated by several thousand years. First coming, that child that's born. Second coming, the one that will take the government upon his shoulders, the one that will rule righteously. Here it says, the government will be upon his shoulders. And here's his name. And these are three pairs of names. They go together. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Notice he's God. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Literally, that doesn't say that Messiah is the Father. That's heresy. He's saying here, he is eternal in nature. He's eternal in nature. And then he says, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. We always hear the expression, peace on earth, taken out of the birth narratives. Goodwill toward men. Well, everlasting peace will come with his government of peace. See, that's the true peace on earth. That won't happen until Christ returns. As a matter of fact, it will even be later in the tribulation, wars and rumors of wars, and famine, pestilence, earthquakes, and all these things will come to pass. But one day, Christ will bring peace to this earth by his righteous government. Look at verse 7. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His government will continue forever and ever. Don't have to worry about anyone else being voted in. He will reign forever and ever. You say, I wish so-and-so would be our president today. I wish so-and-so would be an officer. And they wouldn't have term limits and could reign forever and ever. Christ will. Christ will. No one else will take his place forever and ever. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Why? Because the Davidic promises. See, right there we bring in the Davidic covenant. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. To order and establish it with what? Judgment and justice. It will be totally fair. From that time forward, even forever, the word zeal means burning desire. The burning desire of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's unconditional promises. He will fulfill what he promised, even if it takes thousands of years. This will happen, literally on planet Earth. Look at the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied of this future kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have performed to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. That's not the church. See, the northern and southern kingdom. Think about that. That's the whole nation of Israel. How can you make the church a house of Israel and the house of Judah? You do kind of hermeneutical magic, right? A sleight of hand, theological sleight of hand. No, we're not Israel. The church is not Israel. See, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness where? In the earth. There's his kingdom reign. Righteous reign in the earth. What will happen as well during that time? In those days, Judah will be saved. Remember Paul? All Israel will be what? Saved. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. All Israel will be saved, meaning the nation of Israel will turn in faith to Christ at the end of the tribulation. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. When has that occurred? You see safety in the nation of Israel today? Lasting safety to the city of Jerusalem? It will when Christ reigns there. Christ will reign there. And this is the name by which she will be called. Notice she, the city, is characterized by the name. Because who dwells there? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus. She, the city, will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now this is very informative. Jeremiah calls the Messiah the Lord our righteous. And then he calls the city the Lord our righteous. And you say, what's important about that? Well, let me throw in my 2 cents. This is free. It's no charge. This is extra. In the New Testament, in Revelation 21, we have the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it's called the bride. And you get this argument, well, the church is never called the bride. That's actually the city. Well, if you go back to Jeremiah, the city and the occupants are called by the same name. The Lord our righteous, the Lord our righteous. So why is the city called the bride? Because the occupants of the city include the bride of Christ, which is the church. That's why. We had that precedent by Jeremiah. He calls the city the Lord our righteous. She shall be called. And then the Messiah is called the Lord our righteousness. Okay. All right. Now, Jeremiah indicates that Christ is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. He has the keys of David. Now, this is exciting. He is one who opens and no one shuts. Now, writing to the church of Philadelphia, although they're small in number, that opportunity to evangelize and to minister, even if it was to a few, even if it was to the people passing through the city, traveling. He is the one who opens doors. What is this? He opens and no one shuts. I believe this is a reference to evangelistic activities or even ministry or service. This is the way this opening and shutting is used throughout the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, Colossians 4:3. The Lord's opening and shutting doors as far as ministry and service. Now, let's look at here. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 16:9. Paul writing to the Corinthians here, he says, a great and effective door has opened to me. Remember, he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Ephesus is a very positive field. And therefore, the Lord opened the door for ministry there. A great and effective door has opened to me. But yet, this doesn't mean that they're free from opposition. And there are many adversaries. See? The Lord opens the door for ministry. And this is very important. We don't have to worry about pushing down the door and trying to go this area and that area. We need to simply pray, you open up an opportunity. Whether that's to share the gospel, whether that's, you know, to teach other people or to serve and, you know, minister. Lord, you open the opportunity and this will occur. I think really it's a matter of resting in faith. Believing the promise, reminding God of His Word. Why am I here? I'm here to serve you. Well, then therefore, give me people to serve. And the Lord says, just pray, He'll open the door. He's the one that opens the door, and no one will shut. And He's the one that shuts the door, and no one opens. The Lord does this. So this takes out the pressure about, you know, I have to do this and this and this and be busy for Jesus. Serve here and serve there. Out of self-effort and trying to open up things and try to make things happen. So a lot of times in churches, we try to make things happen and push open doors that are not there. But I think sometimes we need to step back and say, I'm going to wait on you, God. I'm going to go forward, keep serving, keep ministering. And Lord, you're going to open this ministry up. You're going to open this opportunity up. You open it up and no one's going to be able to shut it down. And I really believe this. God's the one who opens it up. I think it's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of availability. Are we available to serve God? We don't have to worry about forcing the door open. Now, here's another important point. I think Dr. McGee mentioned this from his commentary. When we think we must compromise God's principles of the ministry and resort to human gimmicks, Madison Avenue techniques, or any kind of worldly means to accomplish spiritual objectives as to the keys to open doors, we need to again reflect on the truth of this passage. Think about that. We don't have to use gimmicks to get people in. And we need to realize that. We have to use gimmicks. And if you get people in on gimmicks, you got to keep them on gimmicks. And so you got to keep that up, you know. And you track the children of candy and continue to give them candy and candy. You know, I'm not talking about just physical children. I'm talking about, you know, even adults as far as gimmicks. They want this and this, an elaborate thing and a big performance and show in order to entertain them on Sunday morning because they're bored with the teaching of God's Word and that's not enough. Well, that's why you have to have gimmicks and further gimmicks and gimmicks. We don't have to resort to gimmicks here. Just teach the Word. And there's some people who have rejected that. Let them go. Some people have left this church because they don't continually endure the Word of God. I want to say something, and it's rare that I say this, so understand this very clearly. This is coming from deep in my heart. That I have faithfully taught the Word of God in season, out of season here for 10 years, and I will continue to faithfully teach the Word of God, and I'm doing it correctly and rightly. And some people complain, well, you're going too slow, and why don't you go quicker through the book of Revelation and all that? It is the message of God's Word. I'm going line by line, precept upon precept, as the book of Isaiah teaches. If you want to grumble, complain about you should be teaching this book or that book, that's first a warning sign. Why don't you teach this book about or that book? All Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. And you know what? As I exegete the Scripture, I find great insight into the Word of God. As I go into the great details of the text, I find insight in the Scripture. You want to complain I'm going too slow, go somewhere else. But let me tell you, you are focusing on the method instead of the message. Hear what the Spirit is saying to this church this morning. Hear the message. It's God's Word. I'm not going to apologize for teaching God's Word, and even in this manner. Some people may not like that, but that is that. I've sat through individuals who's taught year after year, verse by verse, line by line. And myself, I've grown tremendously under those types of ministries. I'm not going to cheat you of that here. I'm not going to cheat you of that. Whether it's 10 people, 20 people, or 100, I'm not going to cheat you of that. And if you leave this church, remember this, by God's grace, I could drop dead tomorrow, but by God's grace, I will be teaching next year, in the following year, in 5 years from now, in 10 years from now, line by line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You want to find a fluff church? You want to go somewhere down the road? Go ahead. But as for this church, this is what we're going to do. The Word of God. And you know what? God will open up a door here. I believe that. God will open up, God will bring people in His time and His way. As we depend upon God. And that's where we need to be as a church. We need to utterly depend upon God to do it because we can't do it. I can't do it. God is the one that's going to do it. And God will honor this as we as a congregation stand together, shoulder to shoulder and shield to shield. As we stand united together, this is the Word of God. This is what we want. God will bless this assembly. And so that's just my heart this morning for the critics who are bored with verse-by-verse teaching. I'm not going to apologize for this. This is God's Word. It's thus saith the Lord. You got to endure sound doctrine. The Bible says in 2 Timothy, there's coming a time when people will not remain with sound teaching. They will heed to themselves teachers having itching ears. We want to hear this thing and this subject and that subject. We don't want verse by verse. You're going too detailed in the text. What they're really saying is we don't want exegetical teaching. I don't want exegetical teaching. You know, I asked one of the individual, how fast should I be going? Well, a whole one chapter of message. Now, imagine teaching the book of Ephesians, one message doing a whole chapter. You're going to have to skip something. You're skipping over God's Word. And if I believe in verbal inerrancy, which I do, every word of God is pure. Every particle, every sentence, every verb is pure. Now, I don't go to every single little article and all that. I hit the main verbs, the main emphasis, you know. But the word of God is pure. Every word of God. Why should I rush and hurry through it? There's some people that are more interested in the Antichrist than Christ. You want me to rush through chapter 2 and 3 and get to the prophecy stuff about the beast and the Antichrist and all that. I will get there and we will get into that. But this is important here. This is the spiritual life. Revelation 2 and 3, this is the practical application of why prophecy is given. This is foundational to the book. And so it should be greatly emphasized. The character of Christ, Christian application. Very, very important. I'm not going to barrel through this. I'm not going to rush through this. I'm going to teach it at God's pace. All right. Okay. Had to get that out. All right. Okay. I'm out of breath now. Yeah, thanks. He who opens and no one shuts, and look at this, shuts and no one opens. Acts 16, verse 6 through 9, when Paul was evangelizing in his missionary journey, there were several places he wanted to go, but the Lord closed the door. Look at this. Acts 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia, in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God in Asia. Look at that. They wanted to go here. Lord said no. He closed the door, didn't he? After they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia. They tried to go somewhere else, north. The Spirit did not permit them. Closed the door down again. Look at that. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul, a man of Macedonia. He said, come over and help us. Now think about that. Paul here is being directed by the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit. God closed this door. Lord closed this door. Look where he went though. There was a lady waiting for Paul. There was a lady waiting for Paul, and she was having a Bible study by herself, by a little group, by a river, Lydia. There was a jailer waiting for the gospel in Macedonia. See, we got to let the Lord direct and lead. We got to look at it from God's perspective. The people that God brings into our life is no accident. Your workers, your co-workers, the people you meet that run across your path, it's no accident that they're there. It's no accident you as a believer, as a light, is there. Use that opportunity as God opens up. See an opportunity opening up for you? Use it. It's not an accident. God directs. We gotta trust God in all this. God gives a direction. God gives a guidance. We got to be faithful. We got to go where He wants us to go. It's not up to us. It's all up to Him. And with that, I'll close. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the teaching of Your Word. And we pray, Father, that we might be responsive to this as You've given in Scripture. We thank You, Father. You are the one who opens doors and closes. That You are the one who has access to the kingdom. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is holy and true. Father, we pray, Lord, that You might use us in Your service. You might bless this local assembly, that we might go forward by Your grace, add to our numbers. But we are not focused on that, Father. We are focused on ministry, and we do want to minister, Father. We do want to serve. We do want to teach. We do want to love one another, Father, and we want to do it to Your honor and glory. So help us to do that here, Father. Father, I pray, Lord, that You might motivate us and challenge us through the consistent teaching of your word. And I pray, Father, that you might even open up doors to witness this week as you see fit. Lead us to people who need to hear the gospel. And at Christmas time, we might give the greatest news of the Savior. Unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please remain seated for the announcements.